I invite you to turn to the Belgian Confession, Article 1. As mentioned, we're looking at the attributes of God, his power and his goodness. This was originally the first sermon in a series of sermons on the attributes of God as found in Belgian Confession, Article 1. So there we confess this, Article 1, there is only one God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one God, who is a simple and spiritual being. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. So out of these attributes of God in the Belgian Confession, Article 1, brothers and sisters, we're going to look at the almighty power of God and the awesome goodness of God. The Belgian Confession says that God is almighty and that he is the overflowing fountain of all good. These two attributes were chosen because they're in some sense the bookends of the Christian faith, the twin foundations of our security and our safety and our peace. And as you can see in the bulletin, the theme is very simple. Our God is powerful and good. So first we'll look at God's power, and then we'll look at his goodness. You may remember these names from last year in the news. Jody Wilson-Raybould, Justin Trudeau, SNC-Lavalin. And you may remember these titles, Minister of Justice, Attorney General, Ethics Commissioner. It already seems like a long time ago, but just around a year ago, these things were going on in Canada. And the point of bringing up this political scandal is, of course, not to make judgments about it, but to ask the question, what was the central issue in this scandal? The central issue was the separation of the government and the courts, or the separation of the legislature and the judiciary. We live in a country and we recognize the need for these two aspects of government or leadership to be separated because their separation protects us from the collecting of power into the hands of a few. If the government can be bribed to then influence the decisions of the judges, then the government becomes too powerful, the justice system becomes corrupt, and so on. We're probably familiar with the saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the reason it does that is not because of the particular people that get into power, but it's because of what lies in all of our hearts. When we have absolute power, the restrictions that fetter our evil nature are broken, and we can do essentially whatever we want. So we recognize this human capacity for evil in the institutions of our country, and to some degree these things are enforced, and we should work to maintain this. Now let's turn our minds from the power of people to the power of God. God has absolute power. There are no elections when it comes to the power of God. There's no attorney general. There's no ethics commissioner. There's no Supreme Court. There's no standards to which he must submit. He is the one who gives the standards and enforces the standards. He is the prime minister, the attorney general, the ethics commissioner, the Supreme Court, and the RCMP. God has all the power. God can do whatever he wants to do. We confess in the Belgian Confession that God is almighty. That, of course, is a compound of two words, all and mighty. God is totally powerful. Another way of saying that is God is omnipotent or omnipotent. And with respect to power, God is infinite, absolutely infinite. There's nothing that God cannot do. Now, this may bring up the old questions. Maybe you've heard them before. If there is nothing that God cannot do, can God make a rock too big for himself to lift? Can God make 2 + 2 = 5? Well, the answer to these questions, of course, is no. God can't do things that violate his very essence or his character. He's the source of all rationality. He cannot be irrational. So that's not what we're talking about when we say that God is all-powerful. What we mean is that there is nothing with respect to strength or power that he can't do. He can create everything out of nothing, as we read from Genesis chapter 1. He's that powerful, and he can continue to uphold the whole creation, all the planets orbiting in the sky and their intricate pathways from second to second and day to day and year to year. God can give life to all things, and God can remove life from all things. He is all-powerful. In the Bible, God is commonly called God Almighty. In the Hebrew, that's the phrase El Shaddai, or he's simply called in other places the Almighty, Shaddai. For example, Genesis 17, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Or Psalm 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then in the last book of the Bible as well, Revelation 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Perhaps you've read the book Gulliver's Travels. Gulliver finds himself on the island of Lilliput, and the people of Lilliput are only 6 inches tall. And then, of course, there's a very interesting fictional account of Gulliver's time in Lilliput. Compared to the Lilliputians, Gulliver was almost all-powerful. He could almost do anything he wanted, but even Gulliver was afraid of their many arrows, which pricked like so many needles. If we are like Lilliputians, then God is towering not only over us, but over Gulliver. God is infinitely larger than the people that he has made out of nothing. With God, a better comparison is that of grains of sand behind the sea. Grains of sand are very tiny, and they have no power to restrain the sea. And in comparison to the sea, they have really no size. They are totally helpless. That's our position when we set ourselves up beside God. Comparatively, we are nothing, and he is everything. Isaiah 40 says this in verses 15 to 18. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Dust does not affect a scale. You can wipe your finger across and there's dust there, but it doesn't register. It says zero. The verses continue. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? God is all powerful, completely, totally powerful. Now, this brings up a very real fear, the fear that is in the hearts of all who do not know God. That is the fear or the terror of God. By nature, we are afraid of God. We are not used to trusting absolute power. We've seen it used wrongly so many times. Power used wrongly by parents, by siblings, by bullies, by abusers, and so on. So humanly speaking, for us to trust a being with complete power is frightening. But of course, God is not like a person. God is very different. So why would we come to God? Why would we draw near to God? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, because we have to. God is not only all-powerful, God is omnipresent. That means he's present everywhere. Think of Jonah when he was commanded by God to go preach to Nineveh, and he didn't want to, and so he tried to flee from God. Well, God followed him, or rather, God was with him every step of the way. Or think of the people fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb and the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. All the kings and generals and the rich and all people, slave and free, are fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb, and they call out to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." But of course, nothing can hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So we must come to God, we must draw near to him, because he is present everywhere. We cannot get away from him. We're familiar with Psalm 139, and this truth is expressed in a less terrifying way, in a very comforting way, in verses 7 to 12 of Psalm 139. "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night,' even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So God is present everywhere, and that's in some sense terrifying, but in Psalm 139 we begin to see why it is not terrifying for the believer. And that is because God is not only absolutely powerful, God is also absolutely good. Unlike people, God is absolutely good. And this brings us to the second part in the Belgic Confession. We also confess that God is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. There are two ways we can focus on God's goodness. The first way is focusing on his moral goodness, and that's related to his justice, and we're going to leave that for now. That was left for another sermon. The other aspect of God's goodness is his provision and care and his intentions, and that will be our focus. God is the overflowing fountain of all good. God's goodness refers to the fact that everything that is beautiful, everything that is abundant, everything that is delightful and refreshing and tender and kind comes from God. He is also the source of all of that. We can see this right now because spring is in full swing. We see that God is good. We see things growing and turning green. The earth sends forth its shoots, and the shoots in turn grow and feed the animals and feed people. The birds sing, the crickets chirp. The mountains raise their shoulders into the sky, and the snowy peaks contrast with the awesome spring colors below. Even in a very broken world, we see God's goodness every day. And in fact, every time we take a bite to eat, we see and taste God's goodness. We read about God's goodness in Genesis 1, that recurring theme. And God saw that it was good. And in the very last place, God saw everything he had made, and it was very good. So in God's power, God created all things out of nothing, but in his goodness, he created it good. All goodness comes from God. The Apostle James says this in James chapter 1, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So that's in the first place what we mean by God's goodness. Everything that is good comes from him. In the second place, God's goodness means that God has good intentions. He wants us all to turn from our evil ways and live. And when we turn our backs on God, we turn our backs on everything that is good. And when we turn towards him, we turn towards everything that is good. But this is very hard to do, isn't it? We are all infected with Adam and Eve's sin from the beginning. Part of the original sin was that Adam and Eve denied the goodness of God. What did Satan say to them? Did God really say? And then he said, "You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." He was saying, God is holding things back from you. God is holding goodness back from you. And they believed him. And they saw that the fruit was good for food and so on, and so they took. So the original sin includes a very big element of denying or disbelieving the goodness of God. And then what happens next is because they disbelieve his goodness, they seek his power. They wanted to be like him, determining what is good and evil. Because if you can't trust God with all the power, then the natural reaction is to try to grasp it for ourselves. We trust ourselves more than we trust him. So that's something that runs through all of our hearts. And perhaps we can ask ourselves, if we have a real hesitancy trusting an all-powerful God, do we also really believe that this all-powerful God is good? When we are born again, we are born again to the goodness of God. We learn to trust him. We learn to trust his intentions, and then we also learn to obey his commands, because even his commands we begin to see are good. The best evidence of the intentions of God, of the good intentions of God, is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was completely glorious and lacked nothing, yet gave up all to come to this world to suffer and die and to go to the cross for our sake. Philippians 2 says it this way: Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the Word become flesh. This is God himself demonstrating in the most vivid way possible that he is good, that his intentions for us are good. And so we also read in Romans 8, verses 31 to 32, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things that we need for body and soul, both in life and in death?" Because the truth is, brothers and sisters, that the all-powerful God has every right to completely destroy us. We are like the Lilliputians in Gulliver's Travels. Now listen to this character analysis. The Lilliputians are men 6 inches in height, but possessing all the pretension and self-importance of full-sized men. They are mean and nasty, vicious, morally corrupt, hypocritical and deceitful, jealous and envious, filled with greed and ingratitude. They are, in fact, completely human. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But instead of leaving us to our own devices or justly condemning us, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so in Jesus we see fulfilled all the promises of God's goodness in the Old Testament, including, for example, Psalm 134, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, for the believer, God's power and God's goodness are like two sides of the same coin. They're the two pillars of our life and of our peace. God is our rock, but he's also our refuge. God is strong, but he's also tender. God is like a thunderstorm, but God is also like a gentle breeze. God is a fortress, but God is an oasis. God is our king, but God is our companion. God's power and God's goodness gives us assurance as we sail in the very stormy waters of our lives. He is working all things for the good of those who love him. He is powerful and he is good, and so we can be at peace. May he graciously work that peace in each one of us today and every day. Amen.